5 through 10. And the Lord continued speaking to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that the people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his."
Numbers 5, 11 through 18. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, 'If any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has intercourse with her, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, although she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act, if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when she has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself, the man shall then bring his wife to the priest, and shall bring as an offering for her one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall not pour oil on it, nor put frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of memorial, a reminder of inequity. Then the priest shall bring her near and have her stand before the Lord, and the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, and he shall take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. The priest shall then have the woman stand before the Lord and let the hair of the woman's head go loose and place the grain offering of the memorial in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in the hands of the priest is to be the water of bitterness that brings a curse."
Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made from the vine tree, from the kernels, even to the husk. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he save it." These be the words of the Lord.
Thanks be. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, we thank you so much for your word. We ask that you would open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word this morning, that we might see things that we might not have otherwise seen, and that we might learn what it means to be your people, to walk together on this journey to the promised land, what it takes and what we must offer of ourselves, that we might encourage one another faithfully. So if we ask your spirit to come, we ask you to be our help. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I took a recommendation of a friend for the place to take my wife on our very first date. Of course, we weren't married then, but it was a place that had no sign on the street. It was in Chinatown in Boston, and there was a steep set of stairs that led up to it. And once you got up there, it was something like a food court. although it may have been something like a marketplace in the Far East. All around the perimeter were stalls that were built by the vendors that had menus written in the language of the home country of the vendor, whether it be Vietnamese, Cambodian. And it was, we walked around from place to place looking at the stalls trying to figure out what we ought to ask for. And of course, we couldn't read any of the menus. And some of the things looked a little bit scary. And a couple of things were written in English, like green bean milkshakes. But so it was really an adventure. I feel a little bit like some of you may be feeling the same way right now with the text you just read. You may be thinking, he had me read what? That it is a little bit hard to identify. But one of the things that Vicki and I discovered is once you order, what you get is incredible. And I think that once we taste of this, once we see what's hidden underneath, it'll make a little bit more sense to us. So it's okay to be a little disoriented right now. But it is a lot, and that's why I've kind of pushed the time up a little bit this morning, so that we can work our way through it and get a good sense of some of the tastes that are here in this text. We've been talking about being an army of God, first of all, for warfare, and then of all for worship. And it's as important as it is to be an army, to know how to march, and to know how to camp, and to know how to praise, it is also very important to know how to live. One of the most important things on any journey, next to a destination and a guide, one of the next important things is those who are on that journey with you, those who God has provided to participate in that journey as you go forward. And that's really the kind of stuff we're talking about today. What we're talking about is plain and simply relationships and barriers to those relationships and God's provision for removing those barriers. The first thing is really, we don't have a good word for it. The first problem that we encounter in this text is that of defilement in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. We have it laid out here. And God is very clear as to the sorts of things that make up defilement. And we could give them some D's. We could call them disease, disorder, and death. That is, disease as any sickness of the body. Disorder as in whenever things that are supposed to be in the body are outside of the body, like blood, for example, or organs, for example. And then death, whether of humans or animals. Defilement results in the state of uncleanness. And this is, we understand this largely in the context of the Old Testament, but we're going to see it has New Testament relevance also. That is, anything that was unclean has left its perfect state. It's not fit for everyday use. It's no longer heavenly in its nature. It has the effects of sin manifesting in it. The camp, and particularly the tabernacle, which are supposed to be a model for heaven, they're supposed to be a signpost, a preview of heaven, cannot have those things in it. And what's more, God, who is holy, cannot have death before him. Death dies in the presence of a holy God. And if death is in you, then you in turn die in the presence of a holy God, just as sin cannot stand before a holy God. And so all of these things had to be outside of the camp until they were made clean. Then they could come into the camp. And if such a thing then was consecrated, it could come into the circle of the Levites or into the sanctuary. It is then consecrated or made holy. So we have these three states: outside the camp, unclean; inside the camp, clean, able to be used for everyday stuff; within the domain of the sanctuary, holy or consecrated. But one of the things we miss is the way that defilement is pictured in the interior life. I don't know if you've ever thought of it, but some of the things when you read about uncleanness, for example, we see the lepers in the New Testament who can't have physical contact with anyone. And it's because uncleanness does a couple of things. One of the things is that it infects. So by contact, you become unclean. If you say, touch a dead animal, you're supposed to stay outside of the camp until night. It also spreads. It has a way of impacting the lives of others, so that if you catch a cold, you stay outside of the camp until you're better, and then you can come in so that not everyone else gets sick. But what about this interior matter of uncleanness? Jesus addressed this in the Gospels. And really, what he was saying is that a thought, your average thought, lasts about 3 seconds, and a thought that lasts a second can affect us for a lifetime. Think about this. Jesus was asked, why don't you wash your hands like we do, according to the traditions of the elders? And Jesus says, don't you realize it's not what is outside of you that defiles you, it's what's inside of you. He says, don't you know that nothing that enters a person from outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body. But what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, idolatry, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. And so these are the things that the New Testament then emphasizes. These are the things that we need to remove. These are the things that we're called to lay aside as we put on the cloak of humility and righteousness. One of the things I think we can also see from this, and this is something we forget, that all of these external things that we see in the law didn't just go away. That these are things that, because of your relationship with God through Jesus Christ, he is constantly taking care of for you. In fact, we see this so much in John's Gospel. In John chapter 15, in verse 3, Jesus says, you are already made clean by the word that I have spoken you. And so the very words of Jesus do that work of removing these things from our hearts, and then also slowly changing even our exterior as well as our interior. Slowly we find ourselves more and more dedicated, consecrated, made holy to him as we listen to his words and set aside these thoughts. And then in 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 8, John writes and says, if you say that you have no sin, you're a liar. But if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins, and the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all righteousness. And so we see these two works that are constantly going on in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and the cleansing of our unrighteousness, making us right before God. Remember, Peter didn't want to be washed by Jesus when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet. And he said, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. And he says, well, then wash all of me. And Jesus says, Peter, hang on, settle down. You're already clean, but one who's clean just needs his feet washed. And yes, you've been made clean by Christ, but as we walk through this world, our feet become dirty. And we find ourselves again and again needing his cleansing, needing his washing. And he's constantly at work as our high priest, taking care of that for us to maintain that relationship with God. One of the things we see again and again in Numbers is this necessity of the priest. And that necessity of the priest always points us to the heavenlies, to the work that Jesus is presently doing for you. So we begin, and in order to begin the journey to the promised land, God's people are called to ask, how is it that I need to be cleansed by Jesus to begin and to set out on this journey with him? How is it that I need to be cleansed? The next one, I think, is a bit clearer. These are the breaches of conscience. There are things that you have neglected to do. There are debts that you have neglected to pay. In these, it's possible that the person has even died, or the person has moved away, or the person has forgot about these things, but God has brought them to your memory. These are things that may be the source of a quiet, ongoing grudge that only God can heal. So these things, we say, are breaches of conscience, and the offering for these is the most expensive of the offerings, the guilt offering. But having a clear conscience is one of our most valuable possessions. This is what Romans 13, starting in verse 8, says. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. This is a beautiful but dangerous verse. Because I can be completely out of debt monetarily. I can owe nothing to anyone physically. And yet, if I neglect to love them, then I am still in their debt. Because God in Christ loved me with a love that I'm supposed to give away. And of all the things that we can withhold, sometimes love is the most painful. Any of you who have ever known what it feels like to be on the edge or the outside of the group know what I'm talking about. And so this is more than just stuff. This is about love. This is about how we're to be reconciled. Jesus says that if you're offering your offering, you're presenting your offering at the altar, and you go there and you remember that your brother has something against you, in other words, you've owed him something and you've not paid him back, leave your offering at the altar and go and be reconciled first with your brother, and then come and present your offering. And you may think, well, I don't owe anything, but if we've withheld love or compassion or kindness or honesty, we're in great debt. So let me ask you to begin this journey to the promised land. The people were warned to investigate and to ask, is your conscience clear? Is your conscience clear before God? This next one is perhaps one of the strangest passages of Scripture. It's a detailed ritual, and the situation where it's prescribed is a husband suspecting his wife of cheating. But anytime you see an if or a when, you know that this is case law. In other words, what God is doing is giving an example that can be applied in a variety of places with some adaptation. Things like thou shalt not, that's very clear. That has every application. It never changes. It's always the same. But these ifs or whens are case law, and they're meant to be used as case law. And so they could be used in a variety of other places, a woman suspicious of her husband, or other kinds of questions that don't seem to be able to be resolved. I put them down to unwitnessed sins and suspicions. In this case, the world of the internal impressions is opened to the courtroom by means of a test and an oath. The bitter water might also mean the water of contention. Mara carries both of those kinds of senses. And the water mixed with the dust of the floor of the tabernacle being holy would cause death to anyone unclean who might drink it. But the water might also vindicate the innocent who drank it. Suspicions in our life should be dismissed or dealt with, but they're never to be lived with. Suspicions and distrust destroy relationships. And the relationship only becomes real and healthy and whole when the lies are exposed and false ideas are banished. We can be ruled by impressions. We can make excuses for not dealing with them. Oh, I know how people are. Oh, yeah, I've seen this before. I can read body language. I know what's really going on. A lot of times when we claim to be experts at reading people, really what we are is being experts at avoiding confrontation. Jesus warns us that to judge others without knowing the truth results in us condemning ourselves. When our thoughts drown out their words, and when our impressions cloud their actions, we need God to give us new eyes so that we can see reality, or we'll be forever locked outside of the relationship. And so as we begin this journey to the promised land, God calls us to reflect. In what ways are you living in distrust or suspicion? And there's a fourth one. This is a breach of the vow of dedication. And the closest thing that we have to that in the kingdom is you. Remember, we said that the things that were unclean were outside the camp. The things that were clean were inside the camp. And the things that were holy could be within the holy place, within the sanctuary. Well, which one has God in Christ made you? He has made you holy. You are consecrated for holy use. In Christ, you are basically having a Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow consisted basically of shaving one's head while making the vow. I'm going to serve and dedicate my life to the service of the Lord for thus and such a length of time. During that time, you had restrictions that were in some ways stronger than the restrictions on the priest. The priest couldn't drink wine or any grape-related item when he was serving. The Nazarite could not drink any wine throughout his or her vow. The restrictions of mourning and touching the dead that were on a priest were on the Nazarite as well. A Nazarite could be a man or a woman. The thing is that if you take this Nazarite vow, though it's a voluntary dedication of yourself, if you didn't complete that vow, you needed to start over again. I was reading this story about Queen Helena, who took upon herself a Nazarite vow for 7 years. And she went to the temple to complete her vow of dedication to the Lord. And the followers of Hillel said she didn't do it right, so she had to start over again. So she began her second 7 years of the Nazarite vow. And upon completing it, just before completing it, something happened that she became unclean. And so she took upon herself a third 7-year vow so that she could complete it fully. And only then did she complete that vow. After 21 years dedicated to the Lord. And so in a lot of ways, this has to do with finishing those things that we start. Jesus says in terms of the kingdom that no one putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. When you said, "Yes, Lord, I will follow you," he meant all the way to take up your cross and follow him all the way. And that hasn't changed since that first day you began walking. He's calling you to continue to walk with him. He will bring you all the way. But don't turn back. As we begin this journey toward the promised land, God has called his people to count the cost, asking, will you be committed to complete that which God has called you to do? Having laid out these four places where we can find breaches in the relationship between us and God and one another. God then gives the priests a blessing that's to be upon them. And I don't think that this is coincidence at all. If you see, each of these laws fall into two parts. And so you've got this panel of six. And then on top of it, like a candle holder with a flame on top, you have this blessing that's the result of obeying and doing all of these things and living as dedicated unto the Lord. And there at the very end, in verses 22 and 23, 22 through 27 of chapter 6, we see this blessing stuck there. And there the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." And then he says two things to Moses that really strike me. He says, "Thus you shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel." But he doesn't, the word there is to place or to put, like a flame on a candle. "Thus you shall invoke my name, thus you shall place my name in the midst of the sons of Israel." The goal is for God's glory to rest upon his people as they live dedicated to him. And then he says something else. He said that this is how the sons of Aaron will bless them. But then he says, "And I, the Lord, will bless them." We find that the words, behind the words is a source. And that is God himself, who desires to pour out his blessing on his people as they live together in love. Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." And then it goes on further. And the psalmist says, "For there God has commanded a blessing, life forever." And this is what that is. This is really where the rubber meets the road, is God has called his people to be an outpost of heaven, a showpiece of heaven. We are called to live now under these conditions as though heaven is now and God's reign is fully present. And that means a lot of times that we are lambs in the midst of wolves. And that's okay. So is our Lord. The scripture says that he could have called 10 legions of angels, and yet he surrendered himself to the cross for us. We are called to live very differently so that God's glory can rest in our midst. But let's look at our lives. Let's look at these things. The questions: how do I need to be cleansed? How do I need to restore what I have withheld? And we may be talking about, how do I need to entrust myself to you, to give myself to you, brother or sister? How do I, thirdly, need to confront suspicions and doubts? And that is, in part at least, how have I failed to be open in receiving you? And fourthly, how do I need to establish commitment to helping my brothers and sisters obtain all of the blessings of God? Because if we heard anything in Numbers chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, it's this: that each one of God's people in the body are necessary for God to do what he's going to uniquely do in this place. And so when I withhold myself from you, or you withhold yourself from your brother or sister, you put up walls of defense, we all lose out. We all miss out. So let's ponder these questions. It may be that as you read them and pray, that you find that you need to take action. There's someone you need to say I'm sorry to. There's someone you need to talk with. It may be that you need to leave this place and make a phone call, or send an email, or take a trip, whatever it takes. But let's pray and ask God how we might respond to this word this morning.